This morning's reading will be from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father.
It's my great pleasure to welcome you here this morning and to invite you back this evening, at which time we will study the parable of the rich fool. If I'm remembering accurately, we're rapidly running out of parables. We have only five or six left to go. And then after that, we hope to turn to something equally interesting in the Word of God. Of course, all of the Word of God is intensely interesting, and so it's difficult to differentiate between what we find interesting now and what we'll find interesting even later. It has been suggested that perhaps a study of the minor prophets would be a good Sunday night study, and it would be, and we would, if we did that, we would be at that for much more than a year, I'm sure. Nevertheless, this morning we wish to turn to the study that is before us, the exaltation of Jesus. More often than not, when we study the life of our blessed Savior, we concentrate on his humiliation. That is hard not to do when each Lord's Day morning we center our minds, as we did just a few moments ago, upon his humiliation as we surround the Lord's table. We think of the pain that he suffered. We think of many other things that were involved in his agony. And so we think of his humiliation, his being treated as less than a man. We recall his arrest and his asking in Luke chapter 22, verse 52, the latter part of it in verse 53, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Those last few words, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness," are among the saddest words that our Lord ever expressed while he lived here on the earth. What he was saying in effect is, this is the hour that Satan is going to use you in order to disgrace and crucify me. These words tear at our hearts, or at least they should, when we consider Jesus. We recall also Judas betraying our Lord with a kiss. Jesus asked Judas, the greatest of all traitors, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" in Luke 22:48. The Bible says that Judas replied in this way, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him, Matthew 26:49. We recall also his being crowned with a crown of thorns. From Matthew 27:29, we read these plaintive words, "When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." We recall the terrible scourging that he took at the hands of the soldiers, a punishment too brutal to be expressed in words. Isaiah, more than 700 years before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to this earth, wrote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." If we're ever going to be healed of sin, dearly beloved, it will be because of the beating that Jesus took previous to his crucifixion. We recall his bearing his own cross to Calvary. From John 19:17, we read, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." We learn from other accounts that he could not bear it all the way there, and it had to be laid on the back of one Simon a Cyrenian, who bore the cross after Jesus. We recall his crucifixion. Luke recorded this tragic event in these beautiful words, found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. "And when they came to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." No other man ever suffered such humiliation upon this cross, upon this earth, as did Jesus hanging upon the cross. But today we want to emphasize that which needs to be emphasized as we study his exaltation. For you see, his humiliation was only a part of what he suffered. We must never allow the humiliation of Jesus to fade from our minds, because it was the price that he paid to redeem us from sin and from iniquity. But by the same token, we must never forget his exaltation. Had he been forgotten by God and left in the tomb, the scheme of redemption would never have been completed, and we would not be saved. There's no power in a dead man to save us from sin. That's why we know Muhammad's not our Savior. He's dead. We approach our study of the exaltation of Jesus in the following way. First, we're going to look at his condition before his exaltation. Then we're going to look at the steps of his exaltation. He was resurrected. He ascended. I don't know what happened to my numbers and the bullets put in there. I'm going to have my computer have a talk with this one up here. He received his entitlements. He was enthroned in heaven, and he was elevated above the angels. His pre-exalted state is easy to understand. He was taken down from the cross, and Jesus was entombed. He was laid in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph had this tomb carved, no doubt for himself and for his family. But it was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ was born on this earth that when he died, his body would be placed in a tomb in which never the body of another human being had been laid. His soul had gone into paradise. We know that because he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And his body was cold in death. Some of his disciples and some of the women prepared his body as best they could until the Sabbath was passed for burial. Not only so, but the tomb in which he was laid was sealed and guarded. From Matthew chapter 27, verses 59 and 60, we read, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. We recall also that Pilate allowed or permitted a guard to be placed on the tomb as the Jews requested him. On this dark day, hell must have been in glee. Jesus' disciples were in despair. His apostles were scattered, goodness only knows where. All hope for the future, so far as these disciples and apostles were concerned, appeared to be gone. Jesus is dead. The one whom they had depended upon to give them a kingdom is dead. Would they ever see a kingdom? Would they ever have a kingdom? One can only wonder at the questions that must have filled their minds. In Luke 24:21, the statement of the disciples on the road to Emmaus gives us some idea of their despair and how their hope had disappeared. They said, "We were hoping." Notice, we were hoping, past tense, but we're not now. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. He's been dead 3 days. We have given up hope. You think of how that must have been. You know, you and I have always pictured Jesus knowing of the resurrection. But what would have been the state of our minds and our hearts had we lived those days before the resurrection of Jesus? But on that third day, Jesus arose. And that's enough to make you want to shout. He arose from the dead, never to die again. All hope was rekindled. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How did He do that, Peter? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so hope is rekindled in the hearts of these early disciples. Women saw the empty tomb of Jesus, and they heard angels ask, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In Luke 24, 5, verse, the second part of the verse. In Luke 24, 6, the first part of the verse, the angel continued saying, "He's not here. He's risen." You're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for a live man in a cemetery. You don't dig up live men in the cemetery. He's not here. He is risen. What a message for the world. That statement cannot be made about Mohammed. It cannot be made about Laozi. It cannot be made about Gautama Buddha. It cannot be made about any other religious leader in the world. But all religions in this country appear to be upheld today, except Christianity, which is being right regularly bashed. And if you think it isn't, watch the evening news sometime. We have the testimony of the women. We have the testimony of the angels that Jesus had risen from the dead. What more could we ask? What greater evidence could we find? Peter and John saw the empty tomb of Jesus. As a matter of fact, they ran a foot race to it, didn't they? And they peered into the tomb and they saw no one there. Jesus made literally dozens of appearances after his resurrection from the dead, never to die again. Paul, in his great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, tells us how that he was seen of Cephas and then of all of the apostles by more than 500 brethren all at once. And then he said, "Last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time." There can be no doubt of the resurrection if human beings are capable of telling the truth. It can't be doubted. Neither can there be any doubt that by it, by his resurrection out of that tomb, he was exalted above all other beings who had ever been crucified. 40 days later, Jesus ascended to the Father, and the angels asked his apostles this question: Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, so will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. On one thing we can rely: his ascension, his leaving this earth almost magically, almost mysteriously, by the power of God, he just begins to levitate and he goes out of their sight. This is a part of his exaltation. The Son of Man was brought into the presence of the Ancient of Days. From Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 we read, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. They, obviously, has reference to his being escorted by angelic beings. The Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. Jesus came before God. Daniel saw it in a vision 500 years before his birth. And at this time, he was to receive his throne. You imagine the exultation that was attached to angels escorting Jesus to the very throne of God. Standing before the Ancient of Days, he received his entitlements. From Daniel 7:14, we read, Then to him was given a dominion, or given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His rule is an everlasting rule, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That's twice Daniel makes that statement about the kingdom of Jesus Christ in his prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he told old Nebuchadnezzar, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he said, I saw him escorted right up to the Ancient of Days. And when he came to the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages on the earth, of course, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll never be taken away, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one, which shall not never be destroyed, or which shall not be destroyed. He was exalted. He was exalted. In heaven, he was crowned and enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. From Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8, we read, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King, notice that word, the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. David continued speaking of Christ sitting on his, that is David's throne, in that same passage, verses 9 and 10, saying, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts, the King of Glory. And here he was crowned, King of Kings, exalted above all in the universe, with the exception of the Father, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't serve some peon. We don't serve some insignificant preacher. We don't serve some, as modern commentators like to call him, Jewish revolutionary who failed in his task. We serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Son of God. The Hebrews writer spoke of his enthronement and his exaltation in these words. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets in times past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He went on to say that this Son was made in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his own power, when he had by himself purged our sins. After he died on the cross, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of whom? The Majesty. What Majesty? The One on High. He sat down at the right hand of God. God's eternal Prime Minister. Who could be exalted more than that? His exaltation is far, far above that of the angels. The Hebrews writer declared in Hebrews chapter 1, the second part of verse 3 and in verse 4, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What would you do if an angel walked into your house this afternoon after you get home from worship? Why, you'd just melt and your face would hit the carpet that quickly, wouldn't it? And yet we often flippantly talk of the one who is so much better. Notice those adverbs. Not much better, but so much better than the angels, because he's inherited a more excellent name. He's honored by the angels. When you turn to the throne room scene of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, we find angels and principalities and powers. We find elders. We find Zoas falling down and worshiping the Lamb. In our text, Paul said that all, either here or hereafter, will bow before the exalted Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, read earlier in our hearing. Therefore, God has also highly, look at the adverb, highly exalted him and given him a name which is above what? Above every name. Above the name Gabriel? Yes. Above the name Michael? Yes. Above the name of any human being? Oh, yes. Is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, at the very speaking of the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. This is a metaphorical way of saying every knee, everywhere, must bow before Jesus. Even now, Jesus is exalted above all. He isn't off someplace sleeping in a corner. In Ephesians 1:20, the latter part of the verse through 23, Paul wrote of God, he raised him, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, there it is again, far above, not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. not only in this age, that is in the age in which Paul was writing this passage, but also in that which is to come, the heavenly age. And he put all things under his feet. We're like the dust upon which he walked in Palestine. We're under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what is the church? His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know, this denomination might have that man for its founder and leader. Another denomination might have some other man for its founder and leader. But if we're sticking with the Bible, brethren, and attempting to do what it says, our founder, our leader, is the exalted King of the universe. Reminds me of a little story I heard one time. There was a fellow who belonged to a church called the Church of God. And he was arguing with another fella who belonged to a church called the Church of Christ. And they were arguing about where they would go after they died. And a stranger came along, a third man came along, and they said, "Neither one of us know you. Settle this argument for us." He said, "I am a member of the Church of Christ, and this man is a member of the Church of God. Where will we go after we die?" And the man said, "Well, where's your headquarters?" "Well," he said, "my headquarters are in heaven." He said to the man who was a member of the Church of God, "Where's your headquarters?" He said, "Anderson, Indiana." "Well," he said, "in that case, when you die, you go to heaven. When you die, you go to Anderson, Indiana." We're ruled by the King. Not a king, not some king, but the King. The everlasting King. And we are the fullness of that which filleth all in all. All in all. So at some time, either here or hereafter, all must bow and all must confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, will you bow to the exalted Jesus today? Will you come, receive him as your Lord and as your King, as well as your Savior? Will you become his slave? That's what we're called with regard to Christ. We're called the douloi, slaves. Will you become a Christian? All of these questions are asking the same thing. It is only by this means that one can ever hope to save his eternal soul from certain and irrevocable condemnation. One bows before the exalted Christ, Savior of the world, by humbly coming to him, believing that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. By repenting of all sin, regardless of what it is, making up my mind, I'm not going to do that anymore, and then change my life to go along with my mind. By confessing that I do believe that Jesus Christ is the exalted King of Kings, that he is the Messiah, that he is my Lord. And by being baptized, that is immersed into him for the remission or the forgiveness of all sin, whatever it may have been that I may have committed against him. Following this, the one who does that must faithfully serve the exalted Jesus as he served man while he was on earth. Do you know that he got down on his knees and washed people's feet? He's never asked me to do that, but if he did, I would. Wouldn't you? If your service is not faithful, will you return to him today? Will you exalt him once more in your heart, repenting of all sin by which you have disgraced him, confessing all public sin against him, praying with us for God's divine forgiveness? Whatever your need may be, whether to become a Christian or to be restored to your rightful place in the kingdom, we urge you to come in obedience now to have that need fulfilled while we stand together and sing the song of invitation.